Well, good afternoon to everyone. It is good to be here on this beautiful fall day. Does anybody else have fall as their favorite season of the year? Oh, look at that. Awesome. All right. Hold it up so I can see these fine people again. All right, it's my season as well. So, yes, you can't almost get a better day than today. It's crisp, it's beautiful, the fall colors, and this hall that we enjoy, too, you can see it, all the sunshine we enjoy. So it's a beautiful day to be here rejoicing on the Sabbath. Well, I had a sermon prepared for wives to be submissive, and I found out it was the women's weekend in Columbus, so that didn't work out too well. So then I had something for the Zimmermans I wanted to mention with them, but they're not here either. So, and then Mr. Schneider, I think his topic and my topic, I think you'll see, are closely connected, and I always enjoy it when it works that way, when God's Spirit works that way, and it helped that we called each other this week as well. But other than that, I mean, it really... They just came together nicely. So, it'll be interesting. They dovetail to a degree, which I appreciated. Well, I will say up front, I heard someone say once, my job this afternoon is to speak, and your job is to listen. So if you finish before I do, I ask that you sit quietly till I finish my job. Well, this week I was asked a very interesting question. Someone asked me, they said, you know, what does a Christian look like? What should a Christian look like to the world? You know, how would the world recognize that we are a Christian? I thought it was a very interesting question. I was a little surprised I was asked that question by our pastor. But, you know, it's still a good question nonetheless, really. We're not taping this, are we? No, he didn't really ask me that. His wife did, no. No, but it's a very good question, right? What does a Christian look like? And you think about that, and I thought about that question for a little bit, and I said, you know, what does that really look like to the world? In many ways, we are to be a reflection of God the Father and Jesus Christ, right? When you think about our lives, should we not reflect God and Jesus Christ? But that's a great platitude. But what does it mean? How do we do that? How would that actually occur? How could we reflect God the Father and Jesus Christ? Because I think sometimes when you think, and I started thinking about this more, and I thought, think about our day-to-day, our lives, our week, sometimes the busyness, the craziness of the week, and if someone were parading around with us, what kind of reflection would that look like? What would it be? How would we come across? Would there be something they would say, yeah, you know, I really recognize the traits of God the Father, of love and gentleness and long-suffering and all the things that Jesus Christ espoused? Because there's moments in life, I think, when we do reflect God's Spirit and who He is. There's moments in life when we have things that I think really do manifest who God is in our life. And I want to talk about one of those this afternoon. I want to talk about a certain aspect, because when we talk about what a Christian looks like, it's got to reflect something of a trait that we know in the Bible that represents God and Jesus Christ. You'll guess it here in a second, but I want to talk about sometimes in life, and we heard about it this afternoon, we heard about a birth announcement, right? A great time of joy and happiness. What a wonderful time that is. Or a marriage, right? What a great thing I always look back, I can still remember that feeling on that wedding day, that morning, as they were dragging me into the hall. The anticipation, the excitement of a wedding day, it's a wonderful feeling. A birth of a child is a fantastic thing. Spaghetti dinner, right? Your team winning the Super Bowl. My Bills haven't won yet, but I imagine that would be a great feeling, right? There's happiness. But as we heard, unfortunately, in the announcements in the sermonette, there's great tragedy. There's great suffering. There's great difficulty. Life doesn't always go as we would want it to go. Those moments of happiness sometimes seem just like that, just moments. They're of the moment. They're of the circumstances that we may be in, and they may be fleeting. Life doesn't turn out sometimes as we would want it to be. I know if we all had time to talk about that, and I've talked with many of you, and you've talked to me, we could share those disappointments, right, in life, that are there, that's a part of what we all experience in life. But there's something, there's an attribute, and you're probably on to me by now, there's an attribute of God the Father and Jesus Christ that transcends the moment. It transcends that I had a good breakfast this morning, and I feel good about that, but now I'm getting hungry again. Right? The ebb and flow of who we are. We all have that because life has its moments, its bumps, its hills, its valleys. But there's an attribute, three-letter word that begins with J, joy. Joy. This afternoon I want to talk about a wonderful aspect of God the Father and Jesus Christ called joy. And we've heard sermons in the past about it too, but I want to take you specifically to one area in the Bible and talk about that, because if we were on display, if we were on display with our fellow co-workers, our family members who aren't in the church, our neighbors, would there be a deep and abiding joy that is the hallmark of who we are, of our existence? That transcends the fact that my team just lost, or I heard good news about someone, and I ebb and flow, that there's something deep and abiding and rich, and is an anchor that is reflective of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in God the Father. So let's start out by asking the question, really, when we say, what is joy? Many definitions for joy. Joy, staying with the theme of the sermonette, is a Greek word, chara, an easier one to pronounce. I don't take the hard ones. It means joy. No, it means gladness, cheer. But it's even deeper and richer than that. It's deeper than just pleasure or mere happiness. It signifies an assurance that God is in control, a confidence that everything will be all right, which results in praising God in every situation. Now, that's a rich and a deep platitude, something that says, I have a deep assurance and a confidence in God. Outside of the moment that I'm experiencing, outside of the things that I'm feeling, outside of the things that I may be enduring, as we heard in the sermonette, that causes me to praise God. What isn't joy? Joy is not something that's an act of willpower. That we say, you know what, let's just muster it up. Let's just figure out how to put on joy. I'm just going to be happy all the time and I'm going to have willpower. We'll see in this sermon that it's not that. It's something that is within us. Not something that we manifest. It's not a matter of willpower. It's not something superficial or flimsy. But it's deep, and it's firm, and it's abiding. We'll talk about that as well. And again, it's not something that's of our nature, but it's something spiritual. You know, we understand, and we don't have much effort to have pride or envy or jealousy. Those are all things of the human flesh. Joy is not like that. It's a spiritual dimension. So, what is joy? Those are the aspects of joy. And I guess I want to spend the rest of the time here that we have and say, where does joy come from? Where does it come from? That's the most important thing. If we know where that is, we've got to find the source of joy. But I want to spend most of our time this afternoon in one book. It's often referred to as the Epistle of Joy. Anyone know what that is? It's not Lamentations. I'm going to tell you that right out. I'm taking that one off the board. The Epistle of Joy. Anna got it. All right. It's Philippians. Philippians is often called the Epistle of Joy. And it's an amazing little book. 4 chapters, 104 verses. 16 times in that book, Paul mentions the word joy or rejoice. 16 times. It's one of Paul's 4 prison epistles. One of the 4 epistles he wrote while he was in prison. The other 3, just 4. Now, this is good trivia in case it comes up in the future. But Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those were the 4 letters he wrote while he was in prison. So it's an interesting backdrop. Often I was at the feast this year, and I was just making special note how often Philippians is quoted. Philippians is a marvelous letter, and we find great comfort in that letter. And it's not surprising because Paul had a very special relationship with this church at Philippi. If you go back to Acts, the 16th chapter, you can just jot that down. That's when that church was started, about 52 A.D., about 10 years prior to Paul writing the book of Philippians in chapter 16. Chapter 16 of Acts is a marvelous read where Paul and Silas, they're imprisoned, and then an earthquake happens, and they're loose from prison, and it would be a great movie, like Prison Break, starring Paul and Silas, rated G for God. Yeah, it's really a good read, the book of Acts. But that's where Paul established that church, and there was Lydia and the jailer. He was even baptized. That's how that church began. So Paul had a deep and a very special and a very warm affinity. If you read the book of Philippians, you don't see much admonishment. It's not like his letters to the Corinthians. Paul had a very tender and a compassionate. And he was, can you imagine what was happening? He's in Rome and he can't get to them, but he has great longing for this church. And he knows the people. And in his diary, it's funny, we're on a theme, aren't we? Last week we heard about Mr. Bornhorst's sermon about Paul being a prisoner, right? And the lessons from that. So here he is in prison, not worried about his situation, not saying, pray for me. And I'm thinking, if I were there, send some more stuff. You guys haven't sent a lot. Pray for me. It's cold here. I need this. He's not doing that. What is this theme, I said? Rejoice. Rejoice. And we'll walk through why Paul could say, rejoice at a time when I'm in prison. I'm worried about you. I'm concerned about you. I want you to rejoice. I am rejoicing. Right? We talked about that, having joy in trials. Paul said, I am rejoicing in spite of what's happening. That was the time of Nero. And he was very much in a spot where he didn't know whether he would live or die. But the theme of this book centers around that whole concept of find great joy. How can that be? So where does it come from? Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians, the third chapter. Like I said, it's called the Epistle of Joy. And we'll just touch upon several things. Where does that deep, rich, abiding joy that Paul had, that we would want to have as Christians, where does that come from? Look what Paul says here. He says in chapter 3 and verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Paul is saying, I'm going to tell you that God is the source of joy. We need to rejoice in the Lord. He said, I know I've written to you this probably several times. We don't know. Maybe he wrote other letters to the Philippians. But he's saying it's not tedious, but this is safe stuff. This is good stuff. This is where our head needs to be. He wrote other things in Colossians where he said, even in the book of Philippians, he's warning, don't get caught up with these other people who have bad intentions. Don't get sidetracked on philosophy and empty deceit. Find your rejoicing. Let your rejoicing be in the Lord. Now, that's a big, small concept, but a huge undertaking. Turn back to Psalms. Because when we think about joy in our life, we can search it and find it and look for it in so many different spots. But really, the ultimate source is in the Lord. Look what it says in Psalm 16. Psalms is the book in the Bible where the word joy is mentioned the most often. It's in the book of Psalms. And it's interesting, again, David wrote many of those Psalms. And where did he find himself most times? In tight spots. People hurling spears at his head. On the run, hiding out, but he talks about joy. Look at Psalm 16 in verse 11. He says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your presence, at your right hand are pleasures evermore. That's the source of joy. When we're in God's presence, that's where we find true, lasting, abiding joy. I mean, back in Philippians 3, after Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, he goes through a litany of his accomplishments. Right? In chapter 3, he says, if you want to talk about bragging, we want to play that game, okay, let's talk about what I've done, how I've been trained, and how my level of zeal, and what I know about the law. But what does he say? That's all rubbish. It doesn't mean anything. There's nothing lasting. There's no joy that's going to come from that mindset where we try to find our joy, our confidence there. He says, no, it's back in with God. When we abide with God, that's where we find joy. That's the source of joy. Sounds like a simple concept as we sit here, But so often we can search in places where that lasting, abiding joy is not to be found, if it's not with God. Turn to John 15. We read this on the Passover night. John 15, we know it well. But again, it reiterates that source. I ask, where does joy come from? If we want true joy, it has to start here with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Look what Jesus wrote in John 15. John 15 and verse 4, he says, "Abide in me and I in you. Live in me. Have your hope in me. Have your whole being wrapped up in me. And I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And then he talks about bearing much fruit, keeping his commandments. And then in verse 11, why does he tell us all these things? Why should we do that? Look at verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy," God's joy, the source of deep, abiding happiness, "may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." We'll see that several times. I stepped back and I said, how full is my joy in life? Well, here's the answer. Here's the answer he's given us. Remain in me, and your joy will be full. I want to leave my joy with you. That's the source of deep and abiding joy. That's one of the characteristics, one of the fruits of the Spirit. You know, one of the most important things we do in our congregation and other ones I know across the country and the world is that we are instructing our young people about God. And that's why I'm always very excited when we start out. Last year's lessons were about God and Jesus Christ, and starting to cultivate some joy. Starting to cultivate in a young person's mind the greatness, the wonder, the love, the everlasting side of God and Jesus Christ. We, whether we've been here 20, 30, 40, 50 years, can we get that fullness ever in our mind about God? I can't. There should be a joy because we know God, and what He wants us to do is for our good because of His love. And we can get a young person to understand that as they battle all the other forces in this world that says, no, that doesn't work. He doesn't really love you. He's not really there. We are here to combat that and start that process. That's why those youth instruction lessons are so vitally important and critical as we start to assist, as parents begin that process of building a relationship, of abiding in God, so that this joy that He wants to leave starts out with a young child. It's a beautiful, beautiful process. It's a process that tells young people and tells all of us that God's way works. And there can be benefits now, not just in the future, because quite honestly, that's a hard thing sometimes when it's always way off in the future. It'll come. It's today. Because when we instruct our children, we are abiding in God, there's joy now. God wants to give that today. There's good things when our young people make the right choices, when they make the right decisions in spite of so many people telling them otherwise, or the pressure to do things differently. God says you do that, it results in joy. You know, sin is the quickest thing that'll short-circuit joy. The quickest thing that'll do that. You think about that. We get that story from almost day one in the Bible. Right? If we go back to Genesis 4, and Cain brought his offering, and God was not pleased with it, what did God say? Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Right? Why are you sad? Where's your joy? Sin had separated him. As we would say, why the long face? Reminds me of a horse that walked into a bar, and the bartender said, why the long face? Same concept. Right? And he said, if you had done well, you would be accepted. You would have joy. sin strips us, robs us of our joy. If we don't have a deep and a rich and abiding joy from God's Spirit, we have to stop and say, is there something there that is short-circuiting the joy that I should be experiencing as a son or a daughter of God? Turn to Romans. Romans 5 and verse 2. God is the source of joy. He wants us to abide in Him, to obey Him. And then that joy begins to grow. It begins to build. It begins to become a deep anchor in our lives. Look at Romans 5. Very, very powerful section of Scripture. Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we do what? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have great joy in sharing in the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory, we also have great joy, as we heard in the sermonette, in tribulations. Why is that? Because we know that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Hope. The fruit of hope is joy. You want to have joy? Put our hope in the glory of God. If we don't have joy, I have to ask myself the question, what am I hoping in? Where am I placing my hope? It's an easy trap to fall into, young people. Older people alike, this world puts a lot of hope in mankind's ability to solve so many things. We see that now, and I'm very much enjoying this election season in the sense that it's really good entertainment, from the way I look at it. I mean, it has to be some of the most watched debates I think we've ever had. It's good entertainment. Would you put a lot of hope there? If you do, you're probably going to have not much joy when it's all said and done. But the fruit of hope is joy. As he says, we hope in that glory, to share in that glory. Those are the things that give us joy when our hope is in the right spot. You want to talk about, when I said joy is not something we can just, I'm going to be full of joy. It's not willpower. Look what Peter wrote. Let's turn there for a second. And before we turn, it's just think about that bursting excitement of joy that's deep, it's rich, it's spontaneous, and it's not something we can just shift gears on. It's something that is a part of us. It's within us when we abide in God, when we have our hope in the right place. Turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Again, really powerful section of Scripture. What Peter writes here. 1 Peter 1. Sometimes it's easy to move through these words, but think about it now in light of what we're talking about, of hope and joy. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. We have something that has some real substance behind it. We're hoping in something that's alive and will come to pass. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we have our hope there. It doesn't stop there, though, does it? It says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. That's the future that we look forward to. Then that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You stop there and you think, that's where our hope needs to be. What a story He's laid out, that God sent Jesus Christ to die for us, that we have this incorruptible future, a treasure in heaven that's waiting for you, that's waiting for me. What should that do to us now? Look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. And in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. In this we have great joy. If my joy is ebbing and flowing, and it will, we are, and again, I want to stress, we all have human difficulties and issues, but deep down, If we're anchored in this, we greatly rejoice in what God has laid out for us through His promises, His love, and what He holds out for us. In this, we greatly rejoice, though what? He says, though now for a little while, if need be, that you are grieved by various trials. But again, like we heard, there's purpose behind that trial. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes. Sometimes we put a lot of value in stock. Who wouldn't want a lot of gold, right? But again, he says, don't put your hope there. It's going to perish. Though it's tested by fire, your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's why I said, how can we express that? There's not words for that. You ever see someone who's just overtaken with absolute joy? That's what he's talking about in this situation, that we have something here that's held out to us. That's where our hope is. That is a snapshot of godly joy that can be rich and deep in each one of us. So joy finds its source from God. What else did Paul write about in Philippians? Where else? So it starts with God. That is the only source of true, rich, and abiding joy. And when we have that, when we're tied into the source of God and we abide in Him, what do we take joy in? What are the things we take joy in? Look what Paul writes in Philippians. Paul writes Philippians. Go back to Philippians 2. I'm not even going to hit all the things where Paul talked about true Christian joy. And if we are in lockstep with God, if we are abiding with Him, if we have that hope, the joy that comes from that. I'm only hitting on several of them here. Look at Philippians 2 in verse 16. He says here, he's asked telling the brethren at Philippi, hold fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Joy comes from God's word. This Bible that we have at our fingertips, it should and does, I know, bring us great joy. Paul said, stay true to that, and I will rejoice in that, that I know all the things I've talked about, I haven't labored in vain with you. If you stay true, and you'll find joy in God's word. So we'll just turn to one scripture on this point. Turn to Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. He says here, your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Your words were a joy to my heart. You know, I think so many times over the years when we were up in Lafayette and Mr. Kubrick was our pastor. And he would go on certain trips, whether it was at the feast or for Life Nets. And he would come back and just tell us about the brethren there. And he would say, it was almost like they wanted to just talk about God's Word to midnight, to 1 o'clock. They couldn't get enough of it. And almost every time he went, he would tell us that. The great joy, the excitement. And these were sometimes new people, people who had been in the church for years, but they wanted to talk. They wanted to ask questions. They wanted to just keep exploring God's Word. There was great joy in learning more about God, connecting themselves, abiding in the Word. That is unexpressible joy. Inexpressible, I should say. Inexpressible joy, right? I remember one year at the feast in England, I had the opportunity to give a sermon there on several occasions. And then there was the one gentleman, after the sermon, he would invariably come up with his Bible open. I'm like, oh no, I'm in trouble. You know, but he'd come up and say, I really enjoyed your sermon, but have you thought about this? Or I was thinking about this. And we would talk for a while and explore things in God's Word and learn. And it was exciting. It was great joy. Because why? We're learning more of the mind of God. Right? John writes that in chapter 17 where he said, or Jesus, in his final prayer, he says, what is eternal life? What is eternal life? His prayer was that they might know you, God, and they might know me. That's eternal life. This is what brings joy. And I thought about that experience. I thought about experience as well when I was 18 years old as a freshman in upstate New York in a college that was probably an hour away from any church area. You know, and I thought, and this was back in the heyday of big churches, but I was up in upstate New York in a beautiful area. I went to college. But I was cut off from the church, save one family. They came every Friday. They would pick me up, and we would go to their house, and we would have a meal. And we would talk for 2 or 3 hours on Friday night about God's Word and the excitement and the things that filled us with joy. Remarkable time in my life because of their dedication to reach out. You know, at that time, I had no real way to get to church. And I was later baptized that year. But it brought an exciting chapter of exploring God's Word. When I think about the joy that ebbs and flows sometimes, I have to ask myself, is there still joy that I'm finding in God's Word? Is there joy there as we do that? You know, I think recently we had the opportunity to go to Mr. Don Howie's funeral. And Sam was up there and he was speaking. And I've heard Sam say this several times. And he said, my dad just loved God's Word. That's all he wanted to talk about. He loved it. It consumed him. There's going to be joy there, right? There is joy in those situations. God's Word brings that out. I heard a very interesting message at the feast this year. A gentleman from North Carolina gave his sermon, Mr. Kim Boykin. He made an interesting comment I had never thought about before, but I thought it's really profound. He made the comment, you know, when you are physically hungry, when you're hungry, you are just, what do you want to do, right? You want to find food. And you want to eat. And as soon as when you eat, though, what happens? You get full. You ever been there when you're so hungry and you eat so much, you go, oh, man, I ate so much, I'm just stuffed. I don't want anymore. You're full, you're done. Funny thing happens spiritually, though. So spiritually, if you don't eat, you become less hungry. You become less hungry. After a while, you don't really desire. You lose your appetite. Funny thing is, though, if we force ourselves sometimes to go back in God's Word, and we explore it, and we talk about it, and we study, we get hungrier. Right? We get the more we eat of God's Word, the hungrier we get. It's an interesting thing. You know, it says back in Matthew 2, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled with righteousness. They'll be filled. It's an interesting thing. The more we put our nose in there, the more we hunger for it, the more we find joy in God's Word. Turn back to Philippians. Look what else Paul said. If we are truly in lockstep with God, what else? What else will we find joy in? Turn to Philippians, the first chapter. Again, I find it remarkable when you think about Paul's letter to this church, his circumstances. Could have been so many other different topics. But he makes his focus rejoicing. Rejoicing in the things that God rejoices in. Wouldn't it be great to say, I find my joy, I find my pleasure in what Jesus Christ and God the Father are doing and what they're interested in. Look what he says in Philippians 1 and verse 13. He's in prison. He says, it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Paul obviously was witnessing to those around him, and they knew that he was there because of his belief in Jesus Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Joy, true joy, comes from the preaching of Christ. What a great thing it is when we know that the Word is going out, that the message of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. There's great joy in that. Again, I hearken, isn't it a wonderful thing? And sometimes we don't, I know I don't, sometimes dwell on it enough or minimize it. But even the fact sometimes you'll see in United News where it'll say 117 people were baptized this year. What a great thing that there's a preaching of Christ, that lives are being changed, that things are being done. Again, I hearken back to that feast in England, which was a special feast in many ways. But there were four or five or six young people, I say young people, probably in their early 20s, that either had just been recently baptized, were coming in. And I always say, how did you hear about things? How did you? Well, it was either I picked this up or heard this, saw this, and now it's a lot of things on Internet or Google or things like that where the word is going out. But one gentleman said, I'm on the bus for an hour each way, and I'm always reading something, learning, exploring. It's exciting when we realize the preaching of the gospel. That's what Paul said. If the gospel is going out, I rejoice in that. Sometimes it's easy to forget that there's a gospel. There's something being done. This past feast, we met a father and his daughter from Cleveland. It was wonderful because we had spent 7 years in Cleveland. Both our children were born there, and Cleveland has a special place in our heart. And we met them out in California. And he had just started the last year and a half, coming to God's Word through a number of various channels. It was interesting, but to see the excitement and knowing that a life was changed. What great joy. What great joy that we celebrate that. I think about that from time to time. I heard it in the sermon once, too, when it comes to paying bills. I'm still very old school. I pay my bills. I write out checks. Anyone else? Okay, you guys who write checks, you guys like to fall, too? All right, you guys are really a good group. The two of you, all right? Because I was talking to someone in our UK office this week, and he said, in UK and Europe, as a side note, we don't write checks anymore. Checks are almost gone. He says, probably in 2 years, they're going to ban checks over in Europe. You won't be able to do it anymore. I won't be able to survive. I got to change. I don't know what's going to happen. But I heard someone give a sermon once. They said, when you write out your bills, you think, oh, I got these bills to pay. Well, the first one you pull out, you get that envelope, you pay your tithe. Pay that first. It's a small thing, but it could be number 8 in my bills of 12. You pull that first, pay this, God bless this. Change lives with this. Find great joy in the fact that you can write that out. Paul said here, too, he said, some people are saying they're preaching God for the wrong reasons. Selfish. And what did Paul say? It's like the old saying, bad publicity. Mr. Snyder would know. I'm probably getting it wrong, but any publicity is good publicity, right? He didn't care about the motive so much that way. He was saying Christ is being preached. The word, sometimes I think that, too, and sometimes things are just being talked about, like movies like God is Not Dead. It is a powerful movie. I thought about showing the teens that as well. It's a powerful, cuts against the grain of every message we have in society. But it's put out and it's powerful. We should rejoice greatly that the Word, I even think we come here at church, we always talk, I remember for years, one day maybe the Word won't be able to go out, right? We know if times do change, there could be persecution, there's persecution in other parts of the world where you're not as free to open this book in a public place. Praise be to God. We have that opportunity still. We should have great joy that we come here and we assemble and the Word of God is preached. It's a wonderful thing. Last thing I want to point to is in Philippians, but I want you guys to have joy and not go along on my sermon here. Back in Philippians, I lied. I have two more. I'm sorry. Philippians 2 and verse 2, we should know this one. This one should be etched on our foreheads. We know this verse. This is a very powerful verse. What did Paul say here? We quote this very often and we should. Philippians 2 and verse 2, what does Paul say? Fulfill my joy. Make my joy complete by doing what? By being like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, when my joy comes from unity. Wow, there is nothing, almost nothing like that when we are of the same spirit, the same mindset, where he says, you're not doing anything out of, he says here later, conceit, ambition, but you're really living and acting as Jesus Christ is, as he explains in later verses. Unity. Wow, has that been a struggle? unfortunately, over the years. You know, if we don't have joy, we need to look at our relationships, right? Look at our relationships, because when relationships are broken, we can't have joy. There's not unity. And unfortunately, over the years, we've struggled. It's been difficult. But what great joy there is when there is a likeness of mind, when there is a purpose, when we're all moving together as one. And you think about over the years, the silly things that divide and they split. And sometimes for the fun of it, very old school again, I get the paper. I try to read it most days. But I like that little section that, I don't know if it's called Dear Ann anymore, but Dear Whoever, you read that thing and it's all about, I haven't talked to so-and-so in 20 years. This hasn't happened. You read the silliness, the craziness. What tears us apart? The things that we allow to eat us up. Here's a congregation potentially as well. But what great joy there is when those individual relationships are repaired. Look at the mandate Paul lays out for us in Philippians 2. Let's just read that for a second, the part I read. And he talks about Jesus Christ, and we know the example is we should, in verse 5, have the mind of Jesus Christ. Again, when in doubt, look to the example of Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. We've heard that theme recently. Right? And so that is our example. What is our mandate? Wow. You know, sometimes I think if we could do certain things and say, you know what, this is who we are individually, this is who we are as a church in Indianapolis. Look at 14 and 15. Do all things without complaining and disputing. You want joy? We want unity? That's a great start. Look in verse 15. That you may become blameless and harmless. Interesting words. Harmless. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You thought about what does a Christian look like to the world? That's a pretty good definition. That we would do things without complaining. In a world that's so commonplace, why don't you stand up for you? How often, I read that let it out section in the paper too, and I should know by the heading, people are going to vent. Right? And it's amazing how easy we can get that mindset, complain, upset, this, that. Enough. Right? It's not going to bring unity, joy. Paul said, do me a favor, fulfill my joy, have that one mind. Again, I'm not saying we all just line up and think the same and everything, but it's that, what mind is he saying? The mind of Christ, based in humility. That's what he's talking about. That's what brings great joy when we are unified. All right, the last one we'll get to is Philippians 2 and verse 17. Philippians 2, verse 17. Again, I'm not touching on everything, but just some of the highlights of what Paul said. This is where true joy resides. If we want that in our lives, if we want that fruit of the Spirit. Philippians 2 and verse 17. Paul says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. This is a poetic way. When you read that, you say, okay, what did you just read? But what Paul is saying here, he's in prison. He's saying, you know what? If I'm going to be poured out as a drink offering, he's making reference, and his audience would know back in Numbers, when a burnt offering was given, it's an offering. He's giving his life, he's saying. They talk about a drink offering. He says, if I end up dying here, right, on your behalf, as I'm writing this letter to you, I will willingly do it because of the sacrifice and service that you have as well. It's like we're coming to this common altar with this common mission. And if it all ends this way and we throw it all in here at one spot, in the good spot, I rejoice in that. If I can leave it all here and sacrifice to you, I am willing to do that. And I find great joy in that. That is like at the pinnacle. Right? We talk about joy. Wow. To go to that spot and say, you know, we talk about helping out or serving. He's saying service to the point where I'm giving my life willingly. And I know you're doing the same thing through your sacrifice and service, he says. I'll throw it all on the altar with you because of who you are and what you've done. What an unbelievable, almost unthinkable way for us to think, right? I might help you out a little bit or see what I can do if it's convenient, right? Sometimes, unfortunately, because I'm too busy. I've got things, you understand, right? I'll help you where I can. He's saying he's given his life. And if we read here at the rest of this chapter, he says, I'm going to send you back Timothy. Look what it says here. Right? He says, I'm going to send Timothy to you in verse 19. But I trust in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be also be encouraged when I know your state. Why does he send Timothy? Because I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Timothy also willing to give it all. And he talks in verse 25 that he's going to send back to them in verse 25. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier. This is one that they had sent to Paul to help out, but he's sending him back. Why? In verse 27, because he was sick almost to death. And he says in verse 29, receive him in the Lord with gladness and hold such men in great esteem because of the work of Christ. He came close to death. These were the people who had served Paul and found great joy in that, great sacrifice. They left everything there. There's great joy in sacrifice. Look what he says in verse chapter 4 under the same heading. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Paul says, nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. Paul makes comments to the Corinthians about how much the church at Philippi had sacrificed for his needs and given to him and done so many things. He wrote to Corinthians like this, I wish you were more like this church from Macedonia. They were a hallmark example. That's why Paul had so much affection. Because they were getting it. They had a mind that was caught up in the work of God and sacrificing. And Paul was writing a very endearing letter, not knowing if he would see them again. Can you imagine a situation like that? He's writing the letter and saying in verse 14, you have done well. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. What a testimony. Paul would write that about this group. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. This outpouring love, sacrifice, there's great joy in that. We know that as a principle. They were living it here. And I think the thing that's so good sometimes, you think about just giving it all away sometimes. What does Paul say at the end of this chapter 4? He says, you've done all these things. And in verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. That's the thing he's saying. You know what? Sometimes we can want to hold back and we rob ourselves of joy because, you know, if I do all, is it going to be enough for me? Right? He says, God supplies everything you're going to need. And there's great joy in the fact of going to that ultimate spot of sacrifice and knowing and waiting on God, and God will take care of what they need. The epistle of Philippians is an epistle of joy. Paul wrote it at a very difficult and troubling time. When I think about that question I was asked this week, what does a Christian look like? I think that's a pretty good thing to shoot for. Pretty good definition if we live our lives this way with a rich and abiding place with God the Father, that we want to abide, that we say, God, we want so desperately to find our home in you. We want so much to find our joy in your word. We want to be anchored in such a way that life does hit us over the head sometimes, and it hits us in difficult trials, and it seems like more and more they are increasing in their magnitude and their force. It's difficult, right? But in this aspect of joy, God gives us something where he says, if we abide in him, if we abide in his word, if we take joy in the things he wants, in the preaching of his word, and make ourselves a sacrifice for his way of life, God is there to supply our needs and to give us something that's an unbelievable fruit of His Spirit. That fruit of joy, when you see it, you know it in a person. When you see people who have lived their lives or in the midst of their lives or going through things, and there's that look in their eye, there's that joy, there's that, not that fear of the unknown, knowing that God has rich and deep blessings. They've lived their life, they've run their race, they've done their thing, in spite of everything. And not even at the point of death only, but people who are just living in difficult times who have great joy and just a sense of security and assurance and confidence. It's a wonderful thing. It's a gift from God. And as Paul said here, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice.